Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Grace that is greater than all our sin.
Dark is the stain.
Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away?
Pray for our offering in just a moment. As a reminder, every week we give back as an act of faith. We trust in God. We say, God, I trust you more than I trust my money. I want you more than I want things. So we'll do that. After I pray, there will be a video that will be shown about what we believe God is doing next. We'll be looking back today at some of the things that God has done. And so watch that video as the ushers take the offering. Would you join me in prayer before they do that? God, you are holy, holy, holy. There is no one like you. And because of that, we give back. Not because you need it. If nothing else, it just, when we give, it reminds us of our deep need for you. So, Father, as we give and then as we watch this video, we pray that you will further unite us in Christ. Holy Spirit, some of us, all of us, we're afraid of what might be next in our lives. Help us to believe and to trust in you. Jesus, we long for your name to be glorified, to be lifted high. So as we give, we pray that you take these tithes, these offerings, to do that here in Henderson and then around the world. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Hey, church. It's Pastor Harrison again. And in this conversation, we're in a very familiar setting with some very familiar faces. I'm with four great men who over the years have been and are continuing to be four great leaders from the pews. Leaders who have been discipled in years past and years later are continuing to do the work of discipling the new leaders to come. So with that, here's a little bit of my time with Jim, Marty, Seton, and Wayne. I think that the best leaders look to produce new leaders. And I know that all of you have had impactful leaders in your life. Can you guys name a specific memory when you had someone influential in your life lead you well?
Mom and Dad were both leaders in the church. I think their main leadership position in the church for me was they led my brother, and they led me into knowing the importance of church. They were the epitome of Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. That was an important thing.
I was fortunate to have parents that always brought me to church. My dad was a Sunday school teacher, deacon, trustee. My mother was always at the piano every service.
First Baptist has always been known as being a friendly congregation that wanted the love of people, the love of God spread to the people of Henderson. But what I remember the most about my dad's leadership was that he told me early on, an important part of being the deacon was the servanthood.
I love that you guys all serve in very similar capacities that your parents did.
Mom and Dad both served up until they couldn't anymore. I can vividly remember Mom serving 2 months in the kitchen up and right before she died, 2 months before she passed away. And, you know, I said to myself, that's the way I want to be. I want to serve till Jesus takes me home.
There you go.
And that's what my parents taught me.
And that brings up another thing about my dad as well. Actually, they used to fold the bulletins in the church office on Wednesdays. And he was down here, my mom and dad were down here on a Wednesday folding the bulletins. And he went home at 12 noon and passed away. Mm-hmm. So it was surfing down to the last minute. And, because of the love of people. He loved people, he loved to see people come to Jesus. And he loved to see people that feel welcome at First Baptist Church.
Well, I think what was instilled in me is just as my parents and other adults in the church led me in my Christian growth, that it becomes that I have to do the same thing. And so, you know, I've tried to spend my life helping, ministering to others. And as you minister to others, you get ministered to yourself, if not even more. What has been given to you, you need to pay it forward.
There you go.
It's evident that while leadership from the pulpit is paramount, it's so important. Wayne, why is leadership from the pew so important to the life and the health of a local church?
Well, the leadership in the pew is critical these days because everyone that goes to church is not necessarily in the church they grew up in. You have the opportunity there to be able to support them in every what way they needed support. Two gentlemen that I remember, I don't know whether they did some research on me before I got there or not, but by the time I got there, they were giving me opportunities to serve in Sunday school in different roles. At the end of that first year, they came to me and said, Wayne, we have nominated you to be a deacon. From there, you know, my service to the Lord rose to a new level necessarily. So those two gentlemen were just giants for me.
You talked about influential people in your life. You were influential in my life and continue to be. Many ways. One, you were a Christian businessman. I was young at the time and I looked up to that to show you were morally and ethically the business person I wanted to be. But most importantly, you taught me how to pray. And Jim can attest to this. We both served under you on the pastor search committee when you led that. And I came home from our first meeting and I told Ellie, I said, I've never heard anybody pray like Wayne Jenkins prayed. I said to myself, I'm going to teach my kids to pray like that too. So thank you for that.
Praise God.
The prayer time that was spent and the sincerity of knowing that this is not in our control. Remember, same as you do, I went home and I would tell Christy, I would say, and I grew so much from that.
Don't get the big head.
So guys, why do you think it's so important for the church to have a clear vision moving forward?
One thing that I remember is our church felt like that we needed a gym, for lack of a better word, a new building, 15, 20 years ago. And I remember we all sat and there was a vision team formed. And long story short, the Lord closed the door. And whatever happened, none of us know. We don't know why. But that vision, He shut the door and allowed us to see that it wasn't the right time for First Baptist right. to build a building. And I think that's what's so neat now is that the door has been open, and I think it's from obedience. We know that the Lord's in charge of everything that we do.
If you don't have a vision, the problem is you're tempted to just wander. Mm-hmm. And so I think that it's important to be able to say, okay, this is our vision. We're wanting to develop Christian disciples that can create new disciples. If you have that, then when you start talking about difficult things like raising money for buildings and things, you have to give consideration to what you're doing as to whether or not it's moving you forward in your vision.
So this last question, Marty, why are you excited about the future leadership at First Baptist?
I teach a young married couples class, and one thing that excites me about young married couples is they want to study God's Word. But not only does it excite me that they want to learn God's Word, they want to take God's Word and use it in their service to His church here in Henderson for His glory. It excites me that our church is electing young men as deacons. It excites me that I see young men and young women teaching preschool and children's classes, serving in different leadership roles in the church. It excites me on Wednesday nights when I walk into the parking lot, see young families playing on the playground. That helps me understand to know, hey, God has a plan for His church here at Center and Elm Street. And as in past years, in God's sovereignty, God is going to have a plan that's going to continue, and He's going to continue to raise up leadership in this church until He comes back home.
Well said.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we endeavor to plan for what's next? We're reminded from Psalm 100 that God is faithful. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Our God is for us. Let's sing.
Satisfied to
as you bring your word to us through your servant, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful morning to be able to gather together. What a beautiful spring that the Lord is unfolding in front of us right now. We're so grateful for that. I would ask you, if you have a copy of the Bible, to turn to the book of John, the 12th chapter of John, as we continue in our month of looking at what is next for First Baptist. Now, last week, we analyzed parts of our mission statement, and we looked at the process and the product, if you will, that are contained there in our mission statement. They're outlined there. Generational discipleship, right? That's the process. Disciples that are making disciples that gather and culminate in the product, which is tribe, tongue, nation, from the community, the continents, gathered around the throne of Christ at the end of all time. That's what we looked at last week. It's a beautiful vision. That's what we are committed to, not merely for the next 15 years, but until the Lord returns. Today, what we want to look at is our missional purpose. So we looked at the process and we looked at the product of our mission last week. Today, we want to look at the purpose. And this is really the first statement out of the gate in our mission statement. Henderson's First Baptist Church exists to glorify God. In fact, if you wanted to just make the most succinct statement about why are we here and what is it that we are doing, it is that. We are here to bring glory to God. We are here to glorify Him with all that we say, think, or do. And glorifying God is the aim of everything that we do. It is the animating passion of everything that we do here. Now, I know, however, that in church we use these churchy words, and glory and glorify is one of those churchy kind of words. It sounds really religious. It sounds very holy. But what does it really mean? When we say we are here to glorify God, this church exists to glorify God, what is that? So I'm going to give you this definition to kind of suss that out a little bit, okay? It is feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, make much of God, demonstrate the supreme greatness of His attributes, and the all-satisfying beauty of His perfections. There's a lot there. Let me read it again for you. Like, when we say we want to glorify God, it means that we want to feel, think, and act in ways that reflect His greatness, make much of Him, demonstrate His supreme greatness, His attributes, and the all-satisfying beauty of His perfection. Meaning that we find our satisfaction, the end of our life, the goal of our life, the aim of our life in God. In brief, we want to show that He is the most important person in the world to us, the most important being in all of creation. There's a song that was somewhat popular many years ago by Stephen Curtis Chapman. It was entitled Magnificent Obsession. And he says, you are, talking about God, you are everything that I want. You're everything that I need. I want this to be my one consuming passion. Everything my heart desires, Lord, I want it all to be for you. Jesus, be my magnificent obsession. When you talk about glorifying God at its peak, at its purest, it is for Christ and God and the glory of Him to be our magnificent obsession, the goal and the mainspring of our lives. Now, what I've said up to this point may seem like abstract and impractical, but I want to show you how maintaining a culture of God glorifying, all right? Because this is not merely something you kind of put on a page, just put in a mission statement, go, well, there we go, we're glorifying God. No, you have to create a culture, a group, a gathering, an entity of people we call the church that is dedicated to glorifying God, and it is vital for our future. And we want to kind of locate that in time and in space. So with that in mind, let's approach John chapter 12, talking about the life of Jesus and the response to the ministry of Jesus. Now, picking up in John chapter 12, verse 37. Though He, that's Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. so that the word spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This passage that I just read to you is very applicable and very instructive for those of us who are in the church in America today. John is observing surprising levels and pervasive levels of unbelief. He said, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. And this is shocking because these are people who are seeing and hearing Jesus. We think, man, I would love to see him work one of those miracles. I would love to hear him actually preach. These are people seeing and hearing Jesus in the flesh, and yet they are walking away from him. And now, this was many, many years ago. But church, here's the thing. You and I don't have to merely imagine this. We feel this very palpably in our day and in our age. Pastor Jim Davis, who's done a lot of observation on the current situation of the church in America, he writes this. He says, in the U.S., we are experiencing the largest and the fastest religious shift in the history of our country. Well, you say, what is that shift? He goes on to say, about 40 million adults in America, or around 16% of our adult population, used to go to church, but no longer do. And these are what we now call the de-churched. De-churched. Those who once were in church and now they no longer are. He goes on to say that for the first time in the 8 decades that Gallup, who's a survey pollster, has tracked American religious membership, more adults in the U.S. for the first time in 80 years, more adults in the U.S. do not attend church than do attend church. And this shift, you might think, well, you know, COVID, that's probably where it happened. No. This is a shift that actually began back in the 90s. I want to show you like a graphic here. Can I get my first graphic up? All right, so this kind of just shows you, like, this is, you know, basically the 1960s, and you can kind of see these are people who identify as Christians. It's in like the 80%, all the way up until around the 90s. This right here is basically the 90s, and then you notice this massive drop. And then here, concurrently, this is the people who say, you know what, I just don't believe in anything. I don't identify as any kind of believer. And it just kind of held steady in these kind of low single percentages, and then all of a sudden, and then you notice since that time, over the past 25 years, it has done nothing but go up, 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 and this has gone down, down, down. Okay? Now that's the aggregate. That's the mass there. Okay? That's the broad data. It's a 25-year trend that doesn't look like merely a flash in the pan. You can't just go, well, it's just a year or two. It's been kind of a hard time. It's been kind of a hard season. This seismic shift, he says, in religious belief and church attendance is a new era in American history that we call the Great Dechurching. Its size and its scope is unprecedented. It is an unprecedented epidemic and will impact both the institutions of our country and the very fabric of our society within our lifetime. Now, I presented with you numbers. These are like macro millions and millions. But here's the thing. It's not just numbers, is it, church? These are not just numbers that we are talking about here. It doesn't take me long if I were to go through this room this morning and say, listen, do you know somebody who fits into this category? And anecdotally, they would say this. If you talk to people who are over 50 years old, many of them, almost all of them, will have an experience of agonizing over a de-churched friend, child, who once was worshiping with them. This is a common experience. This morning, you may or may not have noticed that Mike Nation, who is normally on our piano, he wasn't there today. We had a much smaller, much better haired version there in Daniel Klutz. Young Daniel Klutz there was playing on the piano this morning while his dad is playing the guitar. So his dad, who loves the Lord, is playing the guitar. His son is playing at the piano there. Father and son, worshiping and praising, saying, you know, great is our God. Right? Great is our God. Let's be frank. Some of us say, well, I can roll back the tape like 25 years ago, and I can remember bringing my kids to church. I can remember bringing my son or my daughter to church. And now, they never darken the door. And they're not merely, you know, neutral toward it. They're hostile. Sometimes they are hostile toward it. Brothers, sisters, these are not merely numbers we're talking about here. This is not merely kind of a cultural thing or a statistical thing. Here's the deal, is that that chart I showed you, like these numbers, eventually that phenomenon is going to flatten out. You're like, oh, praise the Lord, it's finally going to flatten out. But you know why it's going to flatten out? It's because there will no longer be church people to de-church. We will move to a place where you are moving to a de-churching society to an unchurched society. Where people go, no, I never grew up in church. I never heard these stories. And that is a trend that is already well underway in our society. So here's the deal. When we read verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Though they had heard, though they had seen, yet they still did not believe. We feel verse 37. We feel it in our bones. Now, John, in observing and processing on this phenomenon, presents us with a couple of explanations that we're going to look at this morning. And then he gives us, one of those is theological, one is cultural. And then he's finally going to give us a challenge with divine motivation. And I want you to see that this both diagnoses our current situation and gives us a prescription for going forward. And we know three things that John lays in front of us this morning. We know that pervasive unbelief, okay? This is the area in which he is looking at and we are walking into in our own day. Firstly, we know that pervasive unbelief never supplants God's sovereignty. It never supplants God's sovereignty. Now, for the sake of time, I'm only going to touch lightly here. I've spoken at length on this, even just in the past couple of months. But anyway, when we witness surprising and pervasive levels of unbelief, it can lead to anxiety. It can lead to emotional pain. All of that is true. All of that is understandable. And it is natural in the face of this to want somebody to give us a surefire method for creating an environment in which unbelief is absolutely impossible. It just cannot happen. Give me the surefire method in which we will do it as a church, we will do it as a family, I will do it as a parent, to where it is not possible for the people that I love to walk away from what I present to them. Now, I want you to see, church, that if any such environment ever existed, surely it would have been the ministry and miraculous power of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Right? If that environment ever existed, surely the time of Jesus' signs and miracles would have been it. But John's comfort is not in a method. John's comfort is not ultimately in like an environment that he can create. His comfort and assurance comes from looking at the situation through the sovereignty of God and the revealed description of Scripture. Verse 38, he says this, the shocking lack of faith is what he's saying. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah. God had sent prophets. And you know why God is able to send prophets? It's because he knows the future. He doesn't just kind of guess it. He doesn't sort of play it on the sly. He knows what the future is. He foretells his plan for the world because history always unfolds under God's sovereign direction, even when things look bleak. And the quote that he gives us, one of the quotes he gives for us from Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our message? Sometimes we can say that, Lord, who has believed? Who's absorbed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, he's predicting a time when God's people would say, Lord, we've preached so hard, but who in the world is believing? Who is in fact being impacted by the power? And who is the arm of the Lord being revealed to? Who's going to believe all of this? Once again, just briefly, I want to say we must not forget that believing in Jesus Christ is never natural. It's never merely a product of just, well, hey, just put them in the right environment and it just infallibly happened. Jesus, following him and giving your life to him and glorifying him and living for him is never natural. God's saving work is always miraculous. It's always miraculous. It is always working against our nature and against our hearts. And we are never far from needing him to work, which is why we have to pray. We've got to pray in the morning. We've got to pray in the evening. We've got to pray in this season to say, Lord God, please work in and through us. Because to you and through you and for you are all things. So, but do not fear, right? Because we know that even in the midst of pervasive unbelief, it will never supplant the sovereignty of God. Okay? But this is where I want to spend most of our time here, okay? Is that he's looked at this theological diagnosis, right? And that's the thing that's kind of the foundation of how he's observing this. But he also looks at it from a cultural frame as well. Because we know that pervasive unbelief always makes true belief costly. It always makes true, legitimate, saving faith costly. Now, John's analysis of unbelief doesn't just simply stay at the lofty level of the throne room of God. He analyzes it a little closer to home. In verse 42, he says, many even of the leaders, right? The religious leaders, they believed in Jesus, but they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. You hear what he's saying there? They believed in him. They had a faith in Christ. They had a trust in Christ. But their faith, such as it was, it stopped short of costly confession. They wouldn't go so far. It's like they kind of kept it here, but they wouldn't go so far. Their faith would not lead them to the point of actually openly and publicly confessing Jesus Christ. These believers have a sympathy toward him. They feel warm toward what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. They like it. Maybe it feels inspiring. It's hope-giving. He moves them privately, right? Just in the quietness of their own heart and home. But when it's time for that faith to bear fruit, when it's time for that faith to bear the fruit of action, the fruit of obedience, to prove that there's life in this faith, that it lives and it breathes in public, that's where their faith falls short. Now, I know as we read this, we think there's this burning question. Sam, is this saving faith? This faith that these leaders are experiencing and feeling, is such faith saving faith? No, it is not. Romans 10:9 says, for if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Is it your confession that saves you? No, it is faith in Christ that saves you. But the faith that saves is the faith that confesses. It's the faith that lives. It's the faith that resides not merely in the realm of the private, but in the public as well. Jesus told this parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Many of you will be familiar with it, but he describes four different kinds of ways that people receive the word of God. When they hear about the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ, they process it different ways. And one of those, I want you to hear what he says about one of these soils. The seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. That sounds good. That sounds positive. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. There is a faith. There is a belief. There is an attachment to Christ. There is a sympathy with him that withers, that falls away. Why? Because it has no root. It doesn't really go down into the Lord himself. It has reached the level of information, but not the level of transformation. It has informed the mind, but it has not changed the heart. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, our faith is always personal. Your daddy's faith can't save you. Your faith must be a personal thing, but it is never a private thing. Living faith is personal, but it is not private. And it's important to note here that what clarifies the nature of this faith, what brings it to light, what shows the difference between the real thing and the false thing, trouble comes. Trouble comes because of the word. In the particular instance in John 12, it's like they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of losing their connections. They were afraid of losing their position in society. They were afraid of losing the connection advantages of like being plugged into the local religious people there. Unless we judge these people too harshly, we sell Jesus out for a lot less than these religious leaders were facing. Because here's the deal, is that if I've said, you know what, you're not a real Christian, I'm going to put you out of Henderson's First Baptist Church, you know, which I'm not looking to do that necessarily, but you would say, okay, fine, I'll go to the church down the street. You couldn't do that back in that day. We often are tempted to do the same thing that they do, kind of keep everything private, keep it quiet, keep it to ourselves, just say, well, it's just a little personal thing, simply because we love people liking us. We just want to be liked. Verse 43 says, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Anyone ever struggle with God's or getting approval from people? Anyone struggle with thinking, you know, I care too much about what other people think of me? You're talking to this lost friend that you're praying for and you think, man, I really want them to come to Christ. And then at some point, like this, because all the things going on in the world and the way that we're presented in the culture around us, I mean, you know, we're like, I know, Sam, you go to church. I know you're a preacher. I know you're a pastor, but you're not one of those. You're not one of those kinds of Christians. Sam, do you think I'm going to hell? I remember being asked that by a Japanese exchange student, actually. That's an awkward question. Are you the kind of Christian that thinks people who don't accept Christ are going to hell? You're not one of those arrogant Christians that thinks that Jesus is the only way, are you? And we begin to go, You're not one of those Christians who believes that the Bible calls this a sin, are you? I mean, you're the good, kind, you know, gauzy Christian. Now, brother, sister, I want you to understand, just make this note, like we must always contend for the faith without being contentious. We can't be going around just looking to cause fights. But sometimes the reason we pay a price isn't because we are trying to stir the pot. It is simply because we are trying to bear a witness. And you must not think that, well, listen, I'm just trying to bear a witness, which means I will always be affirmed and approved by and held up by everybody around me. You will not. I said we pay a price. It's all about paying a price. And paying a price for what? For claiming the name of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that you are being called to. Like, are you willing to pay the price for confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? And sometimes what we have to understand this is, like we're in a period where we hear a lot about inflation. Amen? Right? The price of cereal went up. The price of gas went up. The price of car insurance went up. The price of all these things have gone up. We hear a lot about inflation, but sometimes the cost of confession goes up. There's what I call confessional inflation. What used to cost a dollar last year now costs $100. Church, please, those of us, especially, you know, I'm in my 50s. Some of you are older than me. You and I need to really absorb this, church. What cost us a dollar 30, 40 years ago is going to cost our grandchildren $100. The price of confessing Christ is going up. And if we do not look at it and say, hey, it's not 1960 anymore. It's not even the 1990s anymore. The price that my kids and my grandkids are going to be called upon to pay by the culture around them to say, this is Christ and he is mine and I follow him and he is my glory. It's going up. But unlike monetary inflation, confessional inflation disproportionately affects the rich. Here's the interesting thing. You know, with monetary inflation, it's the people on the lower end of the scale. They're like, man, I'm really feeling these prices. When it comes to confessional inflation, you know who feels it the most? The rich, the influential, the powerful, the connected. John Calvin says, rulers have far less rigor and firmness because ambition almost always reigns in them, which is the most slavish of all dispositions. So earthly honors that may be said to be golden shackles which bind a man so that he cannot perform his duty with freedom. It is harder to live for Jesus the higher up you go, the more you have to lose. When we look at the leaders, even those among the leaders, that was the thing. Woo! These were connected, rich, powerful, well-heeled people. These are the people who had so much to lose relationally, socially, economically, and personally. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes, he says everything, he passes the Sunday school quiz, and the Lord says, hey, it's going to cost you everything to follow me. And he's like, can't do it. And he goes away sad. And we even told Jesus loved him, said, man, I love this guy. But he went away sad because he was too rich to follow Christ. Now, I know for some of us, we think, well, not a problem for me. I'm not rich. I'm not powerful. Church, you and I, all of us, live better than the religious leaders that John is describing. We have a better, higher, more luxurious standard of living than every single person that John is describing here. So on an absolute scale, we are richer than the people that he is describing here. And here's the deal, is that prosperity makes the world attractive. There was a guy that went along with the Apostle Paul through his ministry and served alongside of him, and his name was Demas. And if you read through Paul's letters, you'll find, man, I love Demas. You know, give a shout out to my man Demas who's serving alongside with me. But the last letter we have in the Bible written from the Apostle Paul contains this note. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Deserted, it's like a military term, like those of us who've been in the military, you're like, hey, he deserted. To be a deserter is one of the worst things you could possibly do. You left your buddies in alert. We were in a place where we had to serve, we had to fight, we had to face the enemy, and one person says, you know what, I'm out, I'm just not going to do this anymore. And why would you desert? Well, it's because you look at the other side and you think, well, they're winning, we're losing. Or you just think, you know what, that's just a better side for me to be on. Paul, 2,000 years ago, had a guy who said, listen, he has fallen in love with the world, and so he has said, I like that better. That's the place that's winning. I'm going there. Once again, we don't have to go, well, I wonder what that's like. We know what that's like. We have names that we can put to this dynamic other than Demas. The world promises love to our children. The only thing they have to do is to desert us, to walk away. So what do we do? Well, that's what brings us to this final, this kind of, how do we approach this? What is all of this about? What we're looking at for the next 15 years and even beyond? We must display the greater riches of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. We know, finally, we know that pervasive unbelief can vanish upon seeing God's glory. It can absolutely disappear like a mist before the sun when you see the glory of God. The reason many didn't confess, we're told in verse 33 or 43, is they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right? There's a battle here. Where is the glory? Where is the thing worth giving your life for? Where's the thing worth hazarding your heart for? Listen, we're none of us going to live forever. Even if you say, well, I'm an atheist, it doesn't mean that you get eternal life this side of heaven. We are all going to die. We are all betting our lives on something. We are all giving our hearts and lives towards something. We all think that there's something worth selling out for. The question is, where is it to be found? The world says, oh, it's to be found in us. It's to be found in yourself. It's to be found in your feelings. But we look and we say, listen, Henderson's First Baptist Church exists to display the glory of God, meaning we think and we feel and we act in ways that reflect God's greatness and make much of God, and we demonstrate the supreme greatness of His attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of His perfections. And the world will say, no, listen, you feel and think and act in ways that reflect your greatness and your glory. These men, whoever they may have been, whatever their names might have been, they loved the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God. And when we say we exist to display the glory of God, it means that we've done our best to represent the true, magnificent glory of the living God and of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a hard reality here, church. There will always be those who love man's glory more than God's. And they will walk away from God to seek man. But I want you to kind of reckon with something with me, okay? Some who grow up even inside Christian spaces are choosing the glory of man, but they have never truly been confronted with the glory of God. Even inside Christian spaces. You say, how could that be? I mean, the language is there, the confessions are there. Well, instead, there is a kindly Santa Claus kind of a figure that goes under the name of God, who's simply there to support that person emotionally, to help them feel good about themselves, and to accomplish their dreams. That is often the God that is presented to people as like, well, this is the God of the Bible. He's there for you. He's there to support you. He's there to help you. He's there to accomplish your dreams. But if you just listen to what I said there, in other words, the God that I am describing there is a God totally committed to your glory. He is totally committed to making much of you. So really, many people, even who have grown up in Christian spaces, what they have been presented is not the choice between the glory of man and the glory of God. It is simply the two versions of the glory of man. It's just that one of them is wrapped up in some God language. But what if they see the God of Isaiah? Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. This is drawn from Isaiah 6. That chapter would repay a reading. But in that, it's like Jesus, or Isaiah's like, listen, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's like, man, I am cut to the quick. I'm seeing the glory of God Almighty. And then we're told like it actually struck him to the heart. He's like, man, I realize I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. I am unholy. And then finally, like the Lord's like, you know what? I have a mission. I have a word that needs to go out to the people. And Isaiah, in light of what he has seen, even what he has felt and what has happened with him in the presence of Almighty God, he says to him, he says, I'm here. Send me. You hear what's happening there? As he is wrapped into the glory of God. He sees the glory of God. He is undone personally. And then he volunteers for service to this magnificent and gracious and glorious God. You and I cannot assure that no one walks away from God. But what we can do, Henderson's First Baptist Church, is commit that what we have shown those who are in this church is the real glory of God. Not merely another version of the glory of man. But let me ask you this, how much time does it take to show that glory? Can I get my final picture here? When I was a kid, my grandmother used to make these. Some of you might know these, like these we called them like red hot pickles or something, you know, like little crunchy. You put these cucumbers in like a, you know, the red hot thing, you know, cinnamony and sweet and kind of hot. Man, love those things, right? And so these are cucumbers, right? That's not how they come out of the ground. They don't look like that normally, all right? But they're crunchy and they taste like a little cinnamon. I mean, it's just, great. Mouth's watering even thinking about them right now. Now the question is, how do you get a cucumber from the way that it normally is to this? How much time does it take? How much immersion does it take? You see, if a cucumber, we know this, we know if a cucumber is going to taste like cinnamon, you have to immerse it. Now, church, let me ask you this question. How much immersion does it take for the generations coming up? How much immersion in the glory of God does it take for them to walk out these doors into this society that we're looking at right here and tasting like Christ? Counter to everything that we're born with. That's why what we're talking about here, right, over these next 15 years, are creating further venues for sharing God glory carrying words that come from the Word of God. First at the home, equipping our mothers and fathers to speak these words, to immerse our young sons and daughters in these words, these God glorifying words. In school, this is one of the reasons why we have started the Arrow Classical Education. Because, like, how many hours does it take? How much must you immerse them? It's not necessarily a condemnation of others. It's say, listen, if you want to immerse them more, how can you do it? Do we want to equip that in our community? This is one of the reasons why we've done Henderson Hope for Kids. To say, listen, we don't want it merely be the ones that are grown up inside of our families. There might be others that the Lord is bringing in, but how much does it take? How many venues and how many opportunities does it take to create a culture in which you can immerse that child so that, like, they taste like cinnamon, if you will. They taste like Christ. And our goal is that they might see the invisible glory of God. I'll leave you with this. In Hebrews 11, talking about Moses, who grew up a prince of Egypt, with every advantage, every reason to say, you know what? There's more for me in this world than the God of the Hebrews that I was born with. But in Hebrews, it says this: by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. That's our goal. That's our mission, is to show him who is invisible. John Calvin says that when any person has fixed his eyes on God, his heart will be invincible and utterly incapable of being moved. What do we want for the generations of disciples who are making disciples from the community to the continent, not merely through the 2020s, but the 2030s and beyond? I want them to have the faith of Moses, who lived and persevered as seeing him who is invisible. And when those who come after us say, where did I see that God? I saw it here among God's people. I heard it here. I heard it at home. I heard it at school. I heard it at church. I saw him who is invisible. And the Lord can do that, and it will do that through us, church, but it will require us to have our hearts open and our heads open to follow where he leads, okay? So would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we ask you this morning that you would give us strength, Lord, give us favor, give us insight. Lord, we desperately need it. We know that it is not within our human natural powers to convey your glory to anyone. But it is from you and to you and through you, Lord God, and that we are your instruments. We want to yield ourselves to your service, to your use, to feel that you are holding us and wielding us. Lord, this morning I know that there's a great deal of heartbreak in this room, and we just want to lift that up to you. We trust that all things are under your sovereign direction. We do not question that. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us when we think about individuals that we love and we know that have fallen into this John 12 sort of a category. They've loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, that we'll use that as a motivation to say, Lord God, please use me in the years that I have, in the time that I have, in the opportunity that I have, to set before all those who come to this place the majesty and the glory of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we ask all of these in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me right now as we come to this time of reflection and commitment.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Oh, tender voice my God, and peace of Lord. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
As you can tell by my face, I'm kind of old school. And so back in the day, they'd say, okay, have a seat because I got a word I need to share some more. And y'all just have to sit and endure a second sermon. But what we can do is come back tonight at 6 o'clock, because what we've heard painted this morning is a desire to see the glory of God. And tonight you're going to hear from the vision team about how they feel like that in a practical way can be lived out, how that can be practically lived out within our church. And so the eight of us will be up here on the platform. We're going to be sharing and then also hopefully receiving questions. So come back tonight and hear how this is fleshed out in a little bit more detail, and that'll be good. The other way in which you can show the glory of God is by being in the community, and we're going to be doing that this coming weekend with TriFest. If you want to participate, you can see Pastor Jacob and others about how to participate and just being a light on a a very fried place. Yeah, that one. So it's going to be good. And then we're going to turn around on April 28th. If you have somebody who is de-churched, if you have somebody who is out of church, if somebody that's on your heart, get them here on the 28th. It's going to be a great time, not only because we'll wear name tags and we'll finally be able to say, hey, brother, but actually call them by name. That'll happen this on the 28th. And then we'll also just have a real special service centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some good stuff happening in April. We pray God's blessings on you. May the peace of God dwell in your heart. May you just love Jesus so much that you magnify his glory this week as you go. Go in peace.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.